السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته، نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي، ربي زدنا علما، اللهم فقهنا في الدين، اللهم إنا نسألك علما نافعا وعملا متقبلا ورزقا طيبا، اللهم انفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا ما ينفعنا وزدنا علما، آمين يا رب العالمين. Inshallah, we're going to cover ayat 4 to 6 of Surah Al-Ma'idah today. We'll start off with the word meanings, inshallah. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يسألونك، they ask you. سأل is the root word and that means to ask. Ya in the beginning tells us that this word is in the third person, and una at the end of this word means that this is plural. So it doesn't mean he, it means they. So they ask, and then the suffix at the end, ka, means you. So yas'alunaka, they ask you. Ma-tha, what? Uhilla, was made lawful, was made halal. Lahum, la, for, hum, them. Kul, say. This is a command, and it addresses one person. So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, قُلْ say, أُحِلَّ, it was made halal, or was made lawful. لَكُمْ, la, for, كُمْ, all of you, الطَّيِّبَات, the good or pure things. طَيِّب means clean or pure. And the ta at the end just makes this word plural. So, طَيِّبَات, the good things, or the pure things. Wa and ma, what? عَلَّمْتُمْ. Alam comes from ilm, which means knowledge, to have knowledge. And when there's a shadda on the lam in ilm, it means to teach. So alam taught tum, you, min from al-jivarihi. Al means the, and jivarih means animals used for hunting, like hunting dogs, for example. Mukallibina. Mukallib. Mukallib means one who trains animals to hunt, in this case. An ina ending makes this word plural. So mukallibina, ones who train animals to hunt. Tu'allimunahunna, this word again comes from ilm, which means knowledge. And allim, the shadda on the lam, the tashdeed tells us it means to teach, in this case. Ta in the beginning means you, and una at the end of that word means this is plural. So tu'allimuna, you all teach. Hunna, this is a suffix at the end, and that means them. And this applies to the animals that are used for hunting. So tu'allimuna hunna, you all teach them. Mimma, min, from, ma, whatever, or what? Allamakum. Allama, he taught. Kum, all of you, Allahu, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fakulu, fa means so. Kulu, you all eat. This is a command. Kul means to eat. And this word ends in a waw, alif. So we know this is addressing a lot of people. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, fakulu, so you all eat. Mimma, min, from, ma, what? Amsakna, they caught, or they hold on to. Alay, upon, kum, you, meaning for you. So whatever the animals catch and hold on to, alaykum, for you. Wadhkuru, wa, and udhkur, du dhikr, which means mention, remember. And we know this is plural, this commanded is addressing a lot of people because it ends in vowel alif. So wadhkuru, and you all mention. Ism, ism means name. Allahi of Allah. Alayhi, alayhi, upon he, it. Wattakullah. Wa and ittaku have taqwa. Taqaf waw. And that means God consciousness. Be conscious of Allah. So wattaku and adopt taqwa. Safeguard yourselves. Be conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allaha of Allah. Inna, indeed, Allaha, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sari'u, is most swift. Al-hisab, in the reckoning. Al-yawma, today, uhilla, was made halal, was made lawful. Lakum, la, for, kum, all of you. At-tayyibat, the good things, or the pure things. Wa and ta'amu, food. Alladhina, of those who, utu, they were given. Al-kitab, the book. Hillun, is lawful. Lakum, la, for, kum, all of you. Wa and ta'amukum, ta'am, food. Kum, yours. Hillun, is lawful, or is halal. La, for, hum, them. Wal muhsanat, wa and al, the muhsanat, women who are chaste, or free women, protected women, fortified. Okay, so wal muhsanat, and those women who are chaste. Okay, and the women who are chaste, min, from, al mu'minat, those who are believing women. Mu'min is the root word, and all these words ending in ta tells us that they are describing females. Okay, so they're adjectives that are used for females when they end in this ta, naftuha. So al-mu'minat, those who believe, women who believe. Wal-muhsanat, and those who are free, chaste women. Min, from, al-ladina, those who, utu, they were given. Al-kitab, the book. Min, from, qablikum, qabl, before, kum, all of you. Idha, when, ataytumu hunna, ataytumu, you all gave, hunna, them. And this is in the female tense. Hunna means them, meaning the females. Ujurahunna, ujur. This is plural for ajr, which means a reward. But when when an ayah speaks about marriage, the word ujur or ajr is used for mehr, okay, the bridal money that the woman gets as a gift from her husband. So ujur, rewards, or in this case mehr or bridal money, hunna, theirs. So this pronoun hunna means theirs or them, and it refers to females. Muhsinina, as ones being chaste. Ghayra, not. Musafihina, ones being fornicators. Wa and la, nor. Muttakhidhi, khudh, means to take. Mim in the beginning makes this word a noun. So muttakhidhi, ones taking or adopting. Akhdan, secret friends. Wa and man, whoever. Yakfur, he disbelieves or he denies. Bil iman, be with. Al, the, iman, belief. Fa qad, fa, then. Qad, in fact. Habita, it was wasted. Amaluhu, amal, deeds, good deeds. Hu, his. Wa and huwa, he, fi, in. Al-akhirati, the hereafter. Min, from, al-khasirin, those who lose. Ya ayyuha, oh, al-ladina, those who, amanu, they believed. Idha, when, kumtum, kum means to stand. So kum, stood, tum, all of you, ila, towards, as-salati, the prayer. Fa-gsilu, fa, then. And then ghusl is the root word, and that means to wash. And this is a command that addresses a lot of people because it ends in waw alif, so it's plural. So faghsilu, then you all wash. Wujuhakum, wujuh is plural for the word wajh, which means face. So wujuh, faces, kum, yours. Wa and aydiyakum. Aydiya is plural for yad, which means a hand. So aydiya, hands, kum, yours. Ila to al-marafiqi, elbows. Al-minsta and marafiqi, elbows. Wamsahu, wa and masha is the root word here, mim saha, and that means to wipe. So wamsahu, and you all wipe, be on or with ru'usikum. Ru'us is plural for the word ra's, which means head. So ru'us, heads, kum, yours. Wa and arjulakum. Arjula, feet, kum, yours. Ila to al-ka'bain, the ankles. The ani ending tells us this word is in the dual form. Okay, so two ankles. So al-ka'bain, the ankles. Wa and in, if, kuntum, kun, are, thum, you, junuban, in a state of impurity, major impurity. فَطَّحَرُ fa, then طَحِّر is the root word and that means to purify. So فَطَّحَرُ, this is a command and ending in wawalif tells us this is plural. So then you all purify yourselves completely. Wa and in if kun are tum you marda ill. So marda, ones who are sick or ill. Oh, or ala, upon safarin, a journey. Oh, or ja'a, came. Ahadun, anyone. Minkum, min, from. Kum, all of you. Min, from. Al-ghaiti, the toilet, meaning the bathroom. Oh, or lamastum. Mas means to touch. Okay, and thum at the end means you. So lamastum, you touched. And this, lamastumun nisa, you touched the women. And this means to have had intercourse with women. Fa, so, lam, did not. Tajidu, you find. Ta in the beginning means you. Waw alif in the end means this is plural. So tajidu, you all find. Ma'an, water. Fatayammamu, fa, then. Tayammam is the root word here. And tayammam means to intend purity. Okay, to make the intention of obtaining purity. So fatayammamu, then you all intend for purity. Okay, then you all intend to do tayammam. Sa'idan, sa'idan, dry earth. Tayyiba, clean or pure. Famsahu, fa, so, masha again, which means to wipe, and this is plural, ending in wawalif. So, famsahu, so you all wipe, be on, wujuhikum, wujuh, faces, kum, yours, wa, and adi, hands, kum, yours, min, from, who, it, meaning from the earth, the dry earth, the soil. Ma na yuridu, he wishes. Allahu, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, li tha yaj'ala, he makes. Ya means he, ja'ala means to make. So li yaj'ala, that he makes. Alaykum, alay, upon, kum, all of you, min, from, harajin, any difficulty or any hardship. Walakin, but yuridu, he wants, li yutahirakum. Li, so that you, he, tahira, completely purifies, kum, all of you. So li yutahhirakum, so that he completely purifies you. Wa and li, so that yutimma, he completes. Ni'matahu, ni'mat, favor or blessing. Hu, his, alaykum, alay, upon, kum, all of you. La'allakum, la'alla, so that, kum, all of you, tashkurun, you all give thanks. Shukr is the root word, and that means thanks or gratefulness. Ta in the beginning means you, and una ending makes this word plural. So this is a verb. Tashkurun, you all give thanks, or you all be grateful. Alhamdulillah. Now we are going to start the tafsir of these ayat. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Starting with ayah number 6. Yas'alunaka madha uhilla lakum lahum uhilla lahum. They ask you what food is lawful for them. This was one of the questions the Sahaba, meaning the companions of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, asked him. They did ask him questions from time to time, and about 15 of those questions are mentioned in the Quran. Now, this ayah tells us that they questioned him about what has been made lawful for them. But didn't we learn in the last ayah about the things that are halal? We did already, right? But the Sahaba were confused about something, so they had to ask about it. Normally, they did not ask many questions. Instead of asking questions, they used to wait and hope that a Bedouin would come and ask Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam about something, so they would find out the answer too. And they avoided asking questions unless it was absolutely necessary, because they were told not to ask too many questions, unless they were really confused about something. About these ayat, they were confused because the Bani Israel had forbidden so many things for themselves on their own. So the Sahaba wondered what they had to do about those things. Were they halal for the Sahaba, or were they not halal? And secondly, the part in the last ayah that said, "Ma akalas sabu'u," it said that they could not eat an animal that a predatory animal had started eating. Right? We covered that last time. But the Sahaba used to go hunting with the help of hunting dogs, animals that helped them hunt. So they were wondering if they were allowed to eat the animals their hunting dogs caught, if their teeth cut into the animal's flesh. They were not sure if the rule applied to the animals the hunting dogs caught for them too. That's why they asked. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them about this. And know that whenever an ayah starts out with yas'alunaka, meaning they ask you, the next part begins with kul. Okay, so the next part continues with kul, meaning say. So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told to tell them what he was ordered, to say something to them. But only in Surah Taha, the word faqul is used after yas'alunaka, which means then say. So fa comes before kul in Surah Taha after yas'alunaka. Besides that, the word kul follows after yas'alunaka whenever it comes up in the Quran. The Sahaba had asked what was halal for them. The whole question is not mentioned here, but they specifically asked about the two things that they were confused about. Qul, say, أُحِلَّ لَكُمُ الطَّيِّبَاتِ. All good, clean things are lawful for you. SubhanAllah. This is what the Sharia ordered, religious law. This is what it told us, that we should eat good, clean, pure things. Isn't that such a beautiful rule? SubhanAllah. And who decides what things are pure and good? It's definitely not people, because everyone feels differently about things. One person may think of something as halal and tayyib when another doesn't think it's clean. Okay, they might not like that thing and they would say that it's not clean. They wouldn't think of it as tayyib. So only things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us are halal and tayyib are halal and tayyib. And we have to make sure that those things are earned in a halal way. So only then they are considered halal and tayyib. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to tell his companions that all good things are halal for them. Now, one thing we should remember is that we cannot just say something is haram when it's not. People often start doing that when they start learning about deen, when they are students of the Quran. Whenever they see anything that they don't like, they are quick to say, oh, this is haram, even when it's not. But we're not allowed to do that because that's lying. Nobody has the right to make anything unlawful except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only He has the authority to do that. We cannot forbid things that are not, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not forbidden for us. So we should be extremely careful about saying that something is haram. Just as we are not allowed to make anything haram lawful for ourselves, we cannot say that anything that is lawful is forbidden. Because it's not, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not said so. Inshallah, we'll learn in Surah An'am that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the believers, why do you forbid the tayyib things that were given to you as rizq, meaning provision from Him? Why do you say that they're haram? So He questions the believers about this. So we cannot decide on our own if something is haram or not. We are allowed to eat everything besides the few things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made haram or unlawful. وَعَلَّمْتُمْ مِنَ الْجَوَارِحِ مُكَلِّبِينَ, as well as which you have taught your hunting birds and beasts to catch. This doesn't mean that the animals that help you hunt are halal for you. Instead, it means that whatever they catch for you is halal. Like when hunting dogs catch animals for you, when you take them to help you hunt. تُعَلِّمُونَهُنَّ مِمَّا عَلَّمَكُمُ اللَّهُ, you train them with the knowledge given to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's how you were able to teach them. Due to the ilm that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you, due to the knowledge He gave you. Now, if we think about this part, it's not like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent ayat about how to train animals that people use for help while hunting. Right? We weren't given instructions about this. But the thing is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught humans how to do this. They naturally have that knowledge. They are programmed that way to know how to train those animals. And that's a beautiful point. Also, when people acquire the knowledge of something after understanding it, it is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them that knowledge. Remember, we learned in the first juz in Surah Al-Baqarah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught Adam alayhi salam the names of worldly things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala programmed humans to know the names of those things. But people explore and become familiar with them by using their intellect, and they acquire that knowledge. All knowledge comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether it's about worldly things or deen. And it's actually not good to differentiate the knowledge of worldly things apart from knowledge of Islam. Because whatever ilm you seek can be knowledge of deen or dunya, so deen or this world, depending on why you seek that knowledge. It all depends on the reason, the intention. If someone tries to learn about anything to recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that ilm is for Allah. That's if it's done to implement the teachings of Deen to make our ibadat better, our ways of worship, to improve them, and to serve Islam and serve the creation of Allah to earn His approval, to attain His approval. When it's done with that intention, it becomes knowledge of Deen. For example, when a scientist comes up with a vaccine to help protect people against a disease, that person is serving the creation of Allah, because that person wants to help others. Right? So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The best of you is the one who benefits others the most." So if that person seeks that knowledge for that reason, it becomes the ilm of deen, not dunya. So it's not just worldly knowledge, it goes to a whole different level then. It's done for deen. But if someone seeks knowledge for their own desire, meaning to be known for being knowledgeable, or for their own satisfaction, for example, then that knowledge is only for this life, even if it's ilm of the Quran and Hadith. Now, this is very important, so we must remember this. So if we are seeking knowledge of the Quran or Hadith, na'udhu billah, just to satisfy ourselves that I'm so knowledgeable, just to be able to think that, or to think that, oh, others are going to think that I know about Islam, na'udhu billah, if we're doing it for that reason, then it's just knowledge of this world, knowledge of dunya. It's not going to help us in any way in the hereafter. And it's not done for religion then. So if people seek ilm of deen for that reason, just to be respected by others, to be known, or to earn money, it is done for dunya, just the near, this world. So they will not be rewarded for it in the hereafter. On the other hand, if someone studies medicine to be able to help people who are suffering from illnesses, to help alleviate their pain, or they do any sort of research that helps humanity, because they really care about people and they want to help the creation of Allah, that person is studying for deen. Okay, because they have the right intentions for doing that. All kinds of knowledge is from Allah, whether it's related to math, science, or whatever. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even says that training hunting dogs and birds is knowledge that Allah gave people. So of course the other types of knowledge are more worthy, more deserving of being called ilm that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us. From the part of this ayah that says, Mimma allamakum Allah. Scholars say that this also means that the people who train the dogs should be Muslim, because Muslims are the ones that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave ilm of religion to. They're the ones He gave knowledge about religion to. Some Mufassirin have derived this point from this ayah. فَكُلُوا مِمَّا أَمْسَكْنَا عَلَيْكُمْ. Then eat what they catch and hold for you. So the animal the hunting dogs bring back is for their owner. That hunting dog knows that it's not supposed to eat that animal, right? It holds on to that animal for its owner. So the owner is allowed to eat it. وَذْكُرُوا اسْمَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ. And pronounce the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over it. When you send off your trained hunting dog to catch for you, they rush off to catch the animal. If it holds on to that animal for you, you can eat the animal. But if the hunting dog was to eat from it before you get the animal, then that animal is haram. But we know that hunting dogs don't eat the animals themselves because they're so well trained. When the trained dogs are sent to hunt, The owner should say Bismillahi, Allahu Akbar, or Bismillah before letting it go. Wattaqullah, and have fear of Allah. Taqwa is to be conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times, and to stop and think before doing anything, if Allah would be pleased by it or not. We have to do that because we cannot risk upsetting Him. Inna Allaha sari'ul hisab. Indeed, Allah is swift in settling the accounts. He is most swift in reckoning, and reckoning begins as soon as we die. It will not be delayed. So we must take the rules He gives us very seriously. Everything that He told us in this ayah is important. It cannot be taken lightly or ignored, because we're all going to be questioned about it soon. Al-yawma uhilla lakumut tayyibat. Today, all good, clean things have been made lawful for you. Now, this is mentioned again, because everyone defines tayyib in their own way. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it clear that all the good, clean things that were mentioned in the Quran and Hadith are halal for you. They were made halal the day when this ayah was revealed. And this also means that since Deen was completed that day, all the things that Bani Israel had forbidden for themselves, or the things that Allah had forbidden for them because of their wrongdoing, all the tayyib things out of those are halal for you. Okay, so their question was answered. وَطَعَامُ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ حِلُّ لَكُمْ. And the food of the people of the book is also made lawful for you. This is specifically about their meat. As for any other kind of food, we can eat it, regardless of who gives it to you. As long as it hasn't been called out to anyone other than Allah, we can eat it. Fruits, vegetables, breads, whatever. So this ayah says that we can eat meat that the Ahl Kitab eat. Okay, it's talking about meat specifically. But we must understand that this is if it's been slaughtered according to the rules they were given. Because those rules they were given were the same as ours. In the past, they used to slaughter their animals, their meat, the same way as we do. They changed this over time, or they just stopped doing it properly. But the Jewish people still follow those guidelines. And that's why we can eat their meat. We can eat kosher meat. Because the way kosher meat is slaughtered is exactly the same. We can't eat the meat the Christians eat because they do not slaughter it properly. And if anyone else, like a Buddhist or a Hindu or an atheist, says that they'll slaughter it like us, saying Bismillah and Allahu Akbar, and then they would give it to us, that animal is not halal for us, even then. The person slaughtering it has to be Muslim, and they have to believe what they're saying when they say the name of Allah while sacrificing that animal. So the word ta'am in this ayah refers to meat that they slaughtered according to the rules in their original book. That was tayyib, just like the meat that's tayyib according to the Quran and Hadith. And if the meat they eat is dead or not slaughtered in the name of Allah, it is basically dead if it's not slaughtered in the name of Allah. And that's what the Christians do nowadays. That meat is not halal. Even if a Muslim person was to give it to you, you cannot eat it. So this ayah cannot be misinterpreted to mean that we can eat whatever the Ahle Kitab eat. Okay, we can't say that we can eat whatever the people of the book eat. They even eat pork, but we don't. So only if they follow the guidelines given in their original books when they slaughter the animal, Only then we can eat it. Otherwise, we've been told not to eat what the name of Allah has not been mentioned on. That's clearly stated in Surah An'am. Therefore, only if they fulfill the two requirements of Zabiha, which is to mention the name of Allah and cut the four veins in the neck of the animal to let the blood flow, only then can we eat their slaughtered animals. These were the rules that were given to the Ahli Kitab as well. Okay, they were given the same rules, the people of the book. And we must keep in mind that this ayah does not mean that we can eat whatever meat they eat. We have to eat tayyib food, which is clean, and zabiha. And that's what they should be eating too. وَطُعَامُكُمْ حِلُّ لَهُمْ And your food is made lawful for them. Theirs is lawful for us if they slaughter it like Muslims, just as we covered, like about kosher food, kosher meat, that we can eat it because they slaughter it like Muslims. But we cannot eat the meat the Christians eat nowadays because they don't slaughter it properly. According to a Bukhari hadith, a group of Muslims went to see Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they asked if they could eat the meat other people gave them. They asked because they weren't sure if the meat had been slaughtered properly or not. So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them to say Bismillah and eat it. Many people quote this hadith and claim that you can get meat from wherever you want, from anywhere, and just eat it after saying Bismillah. But that's not true. That's not allowed. They claim this even though the same hadith was narrated by Aisha radiallahu anhu, and she said it was about people who were new to Islam. Okay, new Muslims. So Muslims asked this question because they were concerned that the new Muslims may not have had a sense of slaughtering it properly. They may not have known how to slaughter it properly. Or maybe they would not remember to say Bismillah before slaughtering the animal because they're not used to it. Okay, that's what they were asking about. And that's why Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Muslims that they could just say Bismillah and eat it. They were told to trust their Muslim brothers and just eat it, because if they did mention anyone's name when slaughtering the meat, it would have only been the name of Allah, because they were Muslims. That's why even if they forgot to say it because they're new to Islam, it is halal. It's not like they would ever mention anyone else's name on it. So this hadith was about the new Muslims, and it cannot be quoted as an excuse to eat whatever meat the Ahli Kitab do. Now, why does it say here that your food is halal for them? This means that the way they were told to slaughter an animal is the same as yours. So halal and kosher are both the same thing. The next thing coming up is about marriage, because people need two things to survive. They need to eat and drink, and they also want someone to carry on their family name. So they get married and have kids. If they don't get married, they wouldn't have any descendants to carry on their name. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us who Muslims can marry. وَالْمُحْصَنَاتُ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنَاتِ Likewise, marriage with chaste, free, believing women. وَالْمُحْصَنَاتُ مِنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ And also chaste women among the people who were given the book before you. Marriage with them is made lawful for you. Now, this doesn't mean that any of the people who have any books are okay to marry, because Hindus and some other religions, people from other religions have books too, but Muslims cannot marry them. According to the Quran, Ahli Kitab or Utul Kitab are only people who were given the Torah or the Gospel, meaning the Jews or the Christians, not anyone else. So this ayah means that men can marry women from only these two groups, besides Muslim women. Okay, so they either have to be Muslim or Jewish or Christian. So Muslim men are told to marry chaste women, either Muslim women or women from the Ahle Kitab, the people of the book. That means that men can marry a woman from the Ahle Kitab, from the people of the book, the Jewish or the Christian people. But Muslim women cannot marry men that are from the Ahle Kitab. They can only marry Muslims. The word muhsanat is used here, with the alif, da, in the end. And that is used for females. So we learn from this that only men are allowed to marry women from the Ahle Kitab. Women are not allowed to marry men who are Jewish or Christian. However, if a Muslim woman wants to marry a man from the Ahle Kitab, a man who has studied Islam, and he is willing to take the Shahada to accept Islam, there's nothing wrong with that. But a lot of people aren't willing to accept that, even though it's fine. As long as the man accepts Islam, it's okay. They don't allow the woman to marry such a man, even if he is eager to learn about Islam and accept it. He wants to accept Islam. People still don't accept that. But this is not what Islam teaches us. We learn from the example of Umme Sulaym, who had asked Abu Talha to accept Islam as her mehr. Okay, that was the bridal gift that she asked for when she married him, that he would accept Islam. So this is allowed. We're not allowed to judge people and say that, oh, so-and-so only accepted Islam just to be able to marry someone. Of course, the man should take time to study Islam instead of just rushing into it, and only accept it after he is convinced that this is the true religion. But other Muslims should not think that he did it just for marriage. And when a woman does marry a man who has reverted to Islam, other people cannot avoid them, okay, or think that it would be a bad influence on their women. Now, back to the point about marrying women from the Ahle Kitab. This is allowed, but men should be careful about it and think about how it would impact their offspring in the future. Not all situations are the same, but there's more of a possibility of the kids not being brought up according to Islam if the mother is not a practicing Muslima. So that would be a very negative effect of the marriage on the kids. Like when Huzaifa radiallahu anhu went to Madain, he married a Jewish woman there. Umar radiallahu anhu found out about this, so he wrote him a letter and he told him to divorce her. Huzaifa radiallahu anhu asked if she was haram for him and if that's the reason he should divorce her. And Umar radiallahu anhu wrote back to him and said, I'm not saying it's haram, but in most cases, their women are not chaste. That's why I'm afraid of the possibility of the Muslims being exposed to immoral things because of your family. This is what he said back then, when the Ahle Kitab were somewhat practicing. Okay? They did practice their religion a lot more than they do now. So imagine what it's like now. There are cases where some Muslim men think a woman from the Ahle Kitab is just really beautiful and they're just really attracted to them. So they just marry them without taking into consideration what the Quran says. Then they present the excuse that the Quran allows them to marry women of the Ahle Kitab, the people of the book. But don't they realize that the Quran tells them to marry muhsanat of the Ahle Kitab? How can they forget that it has to be muhsanat women, meaning chaste women? Nowadays, it's not really common for women from the people of the book to be chaste. So this is very risky. And it's unlikely that a woman from the Ahle Kitab can raise her kids to be good Muslims. In fact, nowadays, raising practicing Muslims is even very difficult for people who are born Muslims, practicing Muslims. It's difficult for them. So imagine a woman who's not even a believing Muslim. Men should seriously think about this before marrying someone just because they're attracted to that person's beauty, because that doesn't last for too long anyway. They should know that they are responsible for the iman of their offspring. When the kids notice that their mother is really lenient about things and their father is tough, they usually choose to follow the mom's religion. If the mom is from the Ahle Kitab, there's a chance of them leaving Islam. And that's why this is really unsafe. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us some conditions that must be met in order to marry chaste Muslim women or chaste women from the Ahle Kitab. And the first is, إِذَا أَتَيْتُمُوهُنَّ أُجُورَهُنَّ, when you give them their dowries, meaning the mehr that the man must give his bride at the time of the marriage. It's a gift, and it is given to show that he agrees to take on the responsibility of providing for his wife. Muhsinina ghayra musafihina, ones being chaste, not committing fornication. So they should marry these women to keep them in their nikah, not just to satisfy their desires. وَلَا مُتَّخِذِي أَخْدَانٍ, nor taking them as mistresses. Do not approach them to make them your secret friends. So this part makes it clear that paper marriage is not allowed, because only when men intend to do nikah and live with them can they marry them after paying their mehr, their bridal money. They cannot date them or just be friends with them secretly. وَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالْإِيمَانِ فَقَدْ حَبِطَ عَمَلُهُ فَقَدْ حَبِطَ عَمَلُهُ, and whoever commits kufr with iman has in fact wasted all his good deeds. Anyone who does that has rejected Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us all these instructions about the foods we eat and about marriage, so we must follow them. This is all a part of our iman. If anyone violates these rules, they should remember that habita amaluhu, their good deeds will be wasted. This is important to remember, because some people go to such extremes in their love for someone that they even accept Christianity just to be able to marry them. There are others who say that this order of only marrying chaste Muslim women or chaste women of the Ahle Kitab is really difficult for them to follow. So they won't follow it, even though they follow all the other rules of Islam. But that's like what we learned about the Jews before, remember? أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْدِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْدِ, do you then believe a part of the book and disbelieve in another part? This is what they do when they say that they won't be able to follow this rule. Because if they reject this openly through their actions, their good deeds will go to waste. They should remember that. وَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ, and in the hereafter, he will be one of the losers. Any man who does this, even though they claim to be Muslims, they rejected the rules Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them. The next ayah is called the verse of wudu, or the verse of tayammum, because it gives us orders about wudu and tayammum. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu idha qumtum ila salah. O believers, when you rise up for salah, whenever the word qum is followed by ila, which means towards, it means that the person is standing to do something, intending to do it. Here, this means that whenever you intend to stand for prayer, you have to do the following. Faghsilu wujuhakum, then wash your faces. The word wuju is plural for wajh. Okay, wajh means face. And the wajh, the face, starts from the forehead, the front of the hairline, and it goes under the chin. So we're told to wash the face, wa aydiyakum, and your hands, ila al-marafiqi, as far as the elbows. So the hands must be washed starting at the fingertips all the way to the elbows, including the elbows. Wamsahu, and wipe, biru'usikum, your heads, with wet hands. These are all fard, parts of wudu. They have to be done. They're compulsory. Wa arjulakum ila al-ka'bayn, and wash your feet to the ankles, including the ankles. When we read the parts after wamsahu together, wamsahu biru'usikum wa arjulakum ila al-ka'bayn, and wipe your heads and your feet to the ankles, can we translate it to wipe your head and your feet? No, that's not what this means. But there are two different ways this ayah was taken. The Shia Muslims read this ayah as arjulikum, and if it's read that way, the wamsahu would apply to biru'usikum and arjulikum. Then it would have been together, and it would mean to just wipe your heads and your feet also. And that's why they wipe their feet as well. But the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah read this as arjulakum, and it is not connected to ru'usikum. It's on the list of body parts we wash that are mentioned earlier in the ayah, which is wujuhakum, aydiyakum, and arjulakum. No. But then why is it mentioned afterwards with wiping the head in between? Why is that? It's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lists these steps in order of how we make wudu. In order. Okay, they're not just listed according to what we wash and what we wipe. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lists them in order. We wash the face first, then the arms, and then we wipe the head, and then we wash the feet last. But we have to wash the face, arms, and feet. Washing all these body parts is a must. And masha, or wiping, is just for the head. Some of you may be wondering how we would decide which is correct, because they're recited both ways. Okay, the Shia recite it as arjulikum, and the Ahle Sunnah wal Jama'ah recite it as arjulakum. The thing is, we cannot decide that by ourselves. So we look to the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, we look to his example to see how he made wudu. There are many ahadith narrated by so many different people that prove that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam never just wiped his feet. He always washed his feet, unless he was wearing socks. Everyone agrees that we can wipe over socks. But when he was not wearing socks, he always washed his feet. Abdullah bin Amr radiallahu anhu said, once when we were traveling, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam got delayed So he was left behind. Then he caught up with us while we were making wudu. We were rushing and just wiping our feet with wet hands. But Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said loudly 3 times, the parts of the heels that don't get washed will be burnt in the hellfire. So we can't just wipe our feet with wet hands. We must wash them. Only when someone is wearing socks can people do masha over them. Or if someone has a bandage, like a bandage on a wound that can't be removed, such as a cast that someone may be wearing in case of a fractured bone, for instance, then that person can wipe over it with wet hands. Okay, then there's no need to wash, obviously. We should learn how we can do this so we can use the rules Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us for our own ease. In the winter, when we are wearing socks, we don't have to take them off every time we make wudu to wash our feet. Likewise, when we're traveling on an airplane, we can't really wash our feet in the tiny sink of an airplane. So if we're wearing socks, we can just do masha or wipe over them with wet hands. But there's a requirement for that. You must make wudu before putting on those socks. If you make wudu and then put on socks, you can just wipe over them with wet hands after that for the next wudu again. Okay? Whenever you make wudu again. But as for a bandage, like a cast, of course you don't have to make wudu before getting it put on, as you would not be able to plan that, right? So you can just go over it with wet hands each time you make wudu. And if someone is wearing a turban or a woman is wearing a scarf and there are men around, so she can't remove it while making wudu, or if it's just hard to remove the scarf because of the way it's tied, like if it's pinned up in a difficult way, she can wipe over it with wet hands then too. But for the feet, you can only do masha or wipe over socks with wet hands if you put the socks on after making wudu. If you put them on without making wudu, you can't just wipe over them afterwards. Secondly, the socks you wear that you can just wipe over are those that cover your ankles. This is very important because nowadays there are a lot of socks that just go up to the ankles, right? So they can't be ankle socks that just stop below the ankle. The ankle must be covered. And the socks can't be thin either. They should cover the feet. And if you take off the socks, you should wash the feet properly before praying the next salah. So masha can only be done if you keep the socks on. Now, how long can we do masha for over socks? For someone who is not traveling, 1 day and 1 night. And for a traveler, 3 days and 3 nights. To explain what 1 day and 1 night means, let's look at an example. If we put on socks at the time of Fajr and then leave them on and we pray Dhuhr and Asr with the same wudu, but then we make fresh wudu at Maghrib, that is the first time we have done masha with the socks on. Okay, that we have wiped over the socks with wet hands. So that's when the time of masa begins. That's when we start counting. So the time of masa does not begin when we first put on the socks. It actually begins when we do the first wudu with masa over socks, wiping over them with wet hands. The prayers we did with the same wudu before masa don't count as when masa time begins. The time for being able to wipe over the socks with wet hands. So according to that, we can wipe over socks the next day until Maghrib, since we started doing it the Maghrib of the previous day. And the same goes for the count for 3 days for a traveler. But we must remember when the time of Mesa started so we can apply this rule properly without being confused about when we are allowed to do Mesa over socks until. Now, let's learn about how Mesa is done over socks. We must wipe over our feet at the top part of the sock, all the way to the ankles. That means we have to bring our hands up to the ankles. Okay, towards our ankles, all the way up. Not from the bottom of the feet or the sides of the feet. That's what the Sunnah teaches. That's why Ali radiallahu anhu said, if deen was based on what makes sense to us, people would have thought that we need to do masha under our socks, not on top. But deen is not based on our intellect or our opinion. It's based on what Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us. And if there are holes in your socks, it's best not to wipe over them. Because if the hole is big, it may not be covering the foot properly. Because a sock is supposed to cover the whole foot. So when the time masha is permitted comes to an end, your wudu breaks. Okay? And then we need to continue making wudu as usual. Another thing to know is that we cannot wipe over nail polish with wet hands. It has to be removed. Remember that wudu is very important because we cannot pray without it. This ayah clearly states that we must make wudu before we stand up to pray, unless we already have wudu from before that we can pray with. Otherwise, it's a must to make wudu before salah. We cannot pray without it. This must be clear to everyone. A lot of people think it's very difficult to make wudu. But remember that this is an easy way to have our rags raised according to Allah. That's what happens when someone makes wudu, even when it's hard for them and they don't feel like doing it. Their rags are raised. There are two things we often neglect in wudu that we should focus on. One is that we waste a lot of water just because it's easily accessible. But Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said not to waste water, even if you're by the edge of a river. He used to make wudu with 8 ounces of water. And he used to do ghusl, a full bath, with 2.5 liters of water. That is a very small amount compared to what we use. We cannot leave the water running even when we're not using it. And if we do that, we forgo a sunnah. So that's another reason we should avoid it, besides wasting water, which is not a good thing. The second thing we often neglect is putting the water up the nose. Ulama say that the water should at least go up to the bone in the nose. After the water is taken up to the bone, we have to get it back out too. That way the nose is fully washed out, like it's cleaned. This is something we often miss during wudu, but it has to be done. Also, wudu should be done in a specific order, without any pauses in between. We can't just make wudu, for example, without washing the feet in the end. And then, you know, if we leave the bathroom and start walking around and remember afterwards that we didn't wash our feet, we can't just go back in and wash them later on. We have to make full wudu without any pauses like that. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam once saw a man with dry feet, so he told him to go and make wudu again. He didn't say to just go and wash his feet. Now, how can we wait? How long can we wait to complete wudu in the process of making it? If we pause, what if we walk out without washing our feet? How long do we have to wash them? Only until the other parts that we have washed are still wet. If they have dried, you have to do it all over again. So you can't just wash the feet after that. But if the other parts are still wet, and you remember, as soon as you get out of the bathroom, you can go back in and just wash your feet, as long as the other wudu parts are still wet. If we're making wudu and receive a phone call from someone when we're halfway done and we start talking, we can't just go back in and do the rest afterwards. We have to do it all over again. So we have to wash our face fully, and that includes rinsing out the mouth, putting water up the nose and everything, and the elbows and ankles should be included when washing. The heels must be fully wet. We cannot just wipe over them with wet hands. So whenever we stand for prayer, we have to make wudu. وَإِن كُنْتُمْ جُنُوبًا, and if you are in a state of impurity, what does that mean now? We learned about this in Surah Nisa too. A state of janaba is if a man had an emission of semen, or he had intercourse with his wife. If the man had intercourse with his wife, whether he had an emission of semen or not, he must perform ghusl. He has to have a bath. Same thing with a woman who has hayz, meaning her period, or if she is in a state of nifas, meaning the bleeding after she has a baby. All these conditions are considered a state of junuban, major impurity. Okay, these four conditions are called hadith akbar, meaning major impurities. And in any of these conditions, you cannot purify yourself until you take a full bath. As for the hadith asghar, meaning the smaller impurities, you can just make wadu. That's when you use the bathroom or pass gas. So any impurity that you can get rid of by making wudu, that's hadith asghar, and you can get rid of it after making wudu. But for the janaba impurity, that's hadith akbar, you must take a full bath. These rules about purity are very important in our deen. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us this so clearly, because it's really important in Islam to be pure. Without purity, one cannot fast or pray, because it wouldn't count if they're in a state of janaba. So we have to be pure. Our ibadat, our worship, ways of worship, acts of worship depend on this. So we can't be shy about discussing these matters. We have to understand properly how to attain purity. فَطَّحَرُ, then completely purify yourself. How's that done when someone is in a state of major impurity? By taking a full bath, specifically in the following way. First of all, wash the private parts, getting rid of any blood or fluid that is impure. Next, say Bismillah. Make the intention of wudu and make wudu. After rinsing out the mouth and nose, and then washing the arms, but when doing masha, instead of masha, just wash your head. Okay, so after saying Bismillah, making the intention of wudu, start making wudu, and after rinsing out the mouth and nose, wash the arms, and when doing masha, just wash your head instead of rubbing your wet hands over the head. Okay, but rub your head well while washing it in shampoo or whatever, but it has to be rubbed. Then wash the right side of the body and next the left. Then wash the feet at the end. This is how to attain purity after being impure, after your period ends or after having intercourse with your spouse. Another thing to note here, women can have wet dreams too, not just men. So if they wake up and feel any wetness, they must do the same to attain purity, as we covered for men. So with junuban, it's a must to wash all the body parts. That's why the person should not be wearing any nail polish or anything that may be sticking to the body that covers it. Or even any jewelry that makes it hard for the water to reach certain places. So water must reach all the body parts when doing ghusl. and taking a bath. But there's one exception as for the bath with janaba for a woman who had intercourse with her husband. If she has long hair and it's tied back in braids, she doesn't need to open the braids every time and wash it every single day. Just the water flowing over the braids is fine. As for attaining purity, after the menstrual cycle, the hair must be let down and shampooed properly. Water must then reach each hair. Okay, the next, the next part states four things that are important. وَإِن كُنْتُمْ مَرْضَىٰ أَوْ عَلَىٰ سَفَرٍ أَوْ جَاءَ أَحَدٌ مِّنْكُمْ مِنَ الْغَائِطِ أَوْ لَامَسْتُمُ النِّسَاءَ And if you're sick or on a journey or you have used the toilet or had intercourse with your wife, فَلَمْ تَجِدُوا مَاءً, then you do not find any water. Now, first, let's go over the case of illness. This is if using water can make someone sicker. أَوْ عَلَىٰ سَفَرٍ, or on a journey. So you may have water, but you just can't take a shower, or you just don't have water. أَوْ جَاءَ أَحَدٌ مِّنْكُمْ مِنَ الْغَائِطِ, or any of you has used the bathroom. This person would need to make wudu to pray, but there's no water. أَوْ لَامَسْتُمُ النِّسَاءَ, or you had intercourse with your wife. In these situations, you would normally either shower or make wudu. But if there's no water, what would you do then? فَلَمْ تَجِدُوا مَاءً, then you did not find any water. فَتَيَمَّمُوا, then do tayammum, meaning make the intention of purity. صَعِيدًا, dry earth. This means the top layer of the ground, which is usually soil, but it doesn't have to be soil. It can be stones, rocks, whatever. طَيِّبًا, pure, clean. So it has to be clean. Make the intention of attaining purity. فَامْسَحُوا بِوُجُوهِكُمْ وَأَيْدِيكُمْ مِنْهُ, then wipe your faces and your hands with it. This is how tayammum is done when there's no water. Or if there's a chance of getting sicker during an illness by bathing or making wudu. Or in case of extreme cold, when there's no way of heating the water, washing with cold water may make someone sick, so they can just do tayammum. But they can't do it because they're embarrassed of taking a bath at a certain time when others would notice. That's not acceptable. Also, if someone is just feeling lazy due to a regular illness, they cannot do tayammum. It's only allowed if the doctor tells them to avoid water. Okay? So only if the doctor says to avoid water because it is risky for them. And if the water is not available and going out to get it would be dangerous because someone might be living in a war zone or a wild animal is sitting outside, so they can't step out. It's okay for them to do the yammam. Even if you have to buy water, you should if you can. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it so easy for us by making Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam show us that it can be done with a very small amount of water. We don't necessarily need a lot to bathe. The way the yammam is done for wudu and ghusl, meaning bathing, is the same. If someone is in a state of janaba and can't find water, they can do the yammam the same way. If someone used the bathroom and there's no water, they do the same thing for the yammam. And that is just to say Bismillah first, and then taking clean earth, open both hands, and pat them both on the earth. Strike the earth with them. Then blow on them, or pat together with each other, okay, to get rid of the dirt. Note that the soil we use has to be clean, not something that we don't like. Imagine an area where dogs go for walks and they pass urine and everything. We wouldn't want to use that soil. If you prefer, you can even keep clean soil in a container. So the next thing after getting the dirt off the hands, blowing it off, you can rub Okay, rabbe, biwujuhikum va'aydiyakum minhu, your faces and hands with it. So we rub our faces first with it, not our hands. Normally with wudu, we wash the hands first, but with the yamum, we wash the face first and then just rub the hands together. If after doing the yamum, you prayed and as you travel on, you find water, you don't need to pray again. Okay, that prayer is done. But make wudu before the next salah, of course. So also, if you needed to take a bath and had no water, and you have it now, you don't need to repeat the prayer you did after making the yamum before. But you would do ghusl, take a bath, after you get water. مَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيَجْعَلَ عَلَيْكُم مِّنْ هَرَجٍ وَلَكِنْ يُرِيدُ لِيُطَحِّ Hirakum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not wish to burden you. He only wishes to purify you. وَلِيُتِمَّ نِعْمَتَهُ عَلَيْكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ And to perfect His favor upon you so that you may be grateful. Subhanallah. There's a little bit more about the last part of the ayah and about when the ayah about the yamum was revealed, why it was revealed. Inshallah, we'll learn about it next week because I don't want to take up too much time. So inshallah, we'll complete this before we begin the ayat for next week. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka antas samiul alim wa tub alayna innaka antat tawwabur rahim. Amin. Ya rabbal alamin. Jazakumullahu khairan kathira. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.